Well, good morning.
I got
a little bit nervous there when I saw the Hebrew come up on the screen. It's in seminary, you have to take Hebrew and you have to take Greek, and you have to stand up in class and recite over and over and over again and read. And I haven't had to do that in a number of years, so I hope I was going to be very impressed if we were going to read in Hebrew. But I was hoping that we were. Because it has been a while since I have had to. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I hope you'll forgive me if I cough and sneeze. I spent all day yesterday at a church fellowship outside and got sunburned and have lots of allergies. Anybody in here have a lot of allergies? Are you struggling right now? Because something is blooming and blossoming and it's killing me. So I'm on lots of medication to help with my allergies. I want us to look today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and I'm just honored to be with you guys. You know, the last time and the first time that I got to come with you was many, many months ago before Brother Johnny came to you, and it is wonderful to be in a church with people who don't look like me. Some of you do, but you know, in my church, Baptist Church, we have some people of other races. But it's nice to be in a church where I have people who, some of you, many of you were born here in America. Some of you were born outside of America, right? It's wonderful to see how the gospel of God's grace has spread around the world. And it's been my experience when I meet believers from other parts of the world where you get in trouble for having a Bible, where it's illegal to worship God. I'm always overwhelmed by the hunger that people have for God's word. And so I got a taste of that the last time when I was here with you and was in a Sunday school class with the youth as to how hungry you were for God's word. So today we're going to feast on His word, and hopefully we'll be full. So let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, God, we come to you this morning, Lord, on this beautiful Palm Sunday morning. And God, later we'll be having the Lord's Supper and be breaking bread later, Lord, but now as we break open your word, Father, let us feast on it this morning, Lord. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Father, open our hearts and fill us to overflowing with the truth of your gospel of grace, Lord. Let us leave here full, Father, but let us leave here hungry to know more, to go deeper with you, to be more like Christ, to make Christ known here in our community. Lord, we love you and we praise you, and we ask that you would be glorified in everything that we do and say, through our offering, through our worship, through our praise, through the reading of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been in church for very long, undoubtedly on Palm Sunday, you have heard the message of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. It's an old, old story. And as I was telling some children the other day, we were going back through the story of Jesus' life, and many of them were like, oh, we know this. We've heard this over and over and over again. These were little kids in children's church. And I was telling them, it's always good to hear the truth over and over again. It's always good to let it seep into your heart. Because, you know, every time, if you're like me, every time I open the Bible and I read, God reveals something new to me. The Holy Spirit shows me a different angle on a scripture. So I pray this morning that even though many of you probably know the story of the entry of Christ in the last week of his life into Jerusalem, I pray that God will reveal something new to you through the reading of his word. And maybe we can take something away from this today that will apply to our lives today, tomorrow, and forever until Jesus calls us home. Let me just give you a little bit of background on this. Before we launch into the verses, we're going to be reading in verse 28 through 44. The Gospel of Luke was written by Luke. He was a physician. He was a doctor, a very well-educated man, a very close friend and traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. This Gospel was written, dates vary, but generally between the years 50 and 60 A.D., so perhaps 20 to 30 years or maybe more after the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it was written while people were still very much alive who had witnessed Christ's miracles and had witnessed his life. And it is a wonderful, wonderful gospel. I love this gospel and this account that Luke gives us of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, because it shows us something that the other three gospels do not show us, and that is the tender heart and compassion and mercy of Christ as he wept over the city of Jerusalem. So that's a little background on the gospel. Now, before we read the verses, let's put them in context. Okay, we have Jesus here the last week of his life. Okay, he is journeying from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he's finishing a journey which began way back in chapter 9. This long meandering journey up to the city of God, to Jerusalem. Okay, and he was coming from Jericho to Jerusalem. If you read in verse 28, it said, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jericho is widely considered to be the oldest city in the world. It also is very low. Jericho is 850 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So when we read here that he was going up to Jerusalem, literally going up, you know, 3,500, 4,000 feet, rising in elevation. Jerusalem, if I was standing on the Temple Mount, and you know where that is, where Herod's temple was in Jerusalem, now the Dome of the Rock, Muslim mosque is where the temple used to be. But if I'm standing on the Temple Mount looking east, I would be looking just across the valley, across the Kidron Valley, at the Mount of Olives. I'd be right over there. See, I guess Albertsons would be this direction, right? Maybe where Albertsons is, perhaps a little bit further. And at the top of the Mount of Olives is about 200 feet taller, higher, than the Temple Mount. So when Jesus is on top of the Mount of Olives, he's indeed looking down on the city. And the Mount of Olives figures greatly in Scripture. As you know, this was where, on the eastern slope, so it would be on the other side of the hill of the Mount of Olives, were the towns, the villages of Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And you remember the wonderful story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. The other time in Scripture, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. All children easily know that. So this was very close to Jerusalem. Bethany was where this incredible miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead took place. So word would have spread quickly to the city of God, to Jerusalem, about this resurrection of Lazarus. Also on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives is the village of Bethphage. We're not real sure where that is today. We think we know where it is. Generally, if you were coming from the Jericho Road, let's see, I'm facing east. Jericho would be in that direction, about 20 miles on the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea. And so Jesus made this 20-mile trek, winding trek. This was the road, the Jericho Road. Anybody remember anything that happened on the Jericho Road in particular? This is Bible quiz time. Anybody remember something that happened on the Jericho Road? How about the story of... Yes, the story of the Good Samaritan happened on the Jericho Road. Gold star! We give you a gold star! Very ancient road leading to the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus and his followers, his disciples, we don't know how many there were. Certainly his closest group was with him on this road to Jerusalem. I think you guys here believe in the sovereignty of God, don't you, Brother Johnny? Yes. Yeah, I do too. I believe that God is sovereign over everything, over the entire earth, over everything that happens, that nothing happens outside of the will of God. Everything that happens in history, everything that happens to you and to me as children of God, gets sifted through God's perfect will. So, think of this, as Jesus is making this 20-mile trek, every stop that he makes, when he gets to Bethany and undoubtedly sees friends there, he himself is guiding and timing and ordaining every step that he takes, because he is God, isn't he? So Jesus was not caught off guard. He was not caught by surprise when he got to Jerusalem. He was planning it out. It had been planned and ordained before the foundations of the earth. And when I try to imagine that, it blows my mind. When I try to think that before there was anything, God knew, Jesus knew that he would be making this trip to Jerusalem. And so some people, I think, are misled to believe that Jesus didn't know what was going to happen to him. He did. He knew every step. He knew everything that would happen. So bear that in mind as we read. So, the Temple Mount. Across the Kidron Valley, it's a little river that ran below over to the Mount of Olives. That's the context of our story that we read now. This is the last week of the life of our Lord. Let's read a few verses. I'm an expository preacher. I love to get into the Hebrew and the Greek words and find out the deeper meaning. I love to study and to preach verse by verse through the Bible. It's the best way to learn. Some people take one verse or a piece of a verse and they pull it out and they build a whole sermon around it because that's what they want to preach. And that's just wrong. So let's look verse by verse at what's going on here. We read 28 already. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. Along this Jericho road leading through Jerusalem, they would have first come to Bethany, which was a very established village. And then after that, they would have come, which was, the Bethany is about 2 miles east, so it would be 2 miles from the Temple Mount over the hill on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. He would have come to Bethany first, and then to Bethphage, which was kind of a suburb, if you will. You know what that is, up Jerusalem, and then down into Jerusalem. So, he gets here, and he tells his disciples, two of them, go into the village opposite you. And you know, none of the Gospels really clue us in as to exactly how this event took place. Okay? Jesus commands, he tells his disciples to go. You'll find a donkey, okay? A colt, a donkey, a foal of a donkey, tied up. Find it, bring it back to me. Okay? You notice Jesus didn't say, hey, go to my friend's house, you know, Abraham, and he'll have a donkey there tied up, and he knows that we're coming, and he'll give it to you. He didn't say that, did he? Jesus said, go, you'll find a donkey tied up. Bring it back to me. And if anyone asks you for it, what's he say? Tell him that the Lord needs it. There's been a lot of debate among people who are, you know, do theology for a living as to how this took place. Certainly there were many friends of Jesus in this area, many people who knew him as a great rabbi, a great teacher. Many had seen his miracles, and many have, you know, have said, well, maybe someone knew that this was Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee, and they gave him the colt. I tend to think that this was, again, just the sovereignty of God. Okay? Psalms 24:1 tells us the earth is the Lord's. And what? The fullness thereof. God owns everything, doesn't he? And there's application here for us, even in these men this man who owns these animals. Animals were very expensive. They were a status symbol back then, just like I guess our cars are or our homes are for us today. So for someone just to walk off with somebody's donkey would not be received very well. It'd be like Grand Theft Auto today. You know, Grand Theft Donkey or whatever. Okay? I believe that the Holy Spirit just went ahead of these guys and just spoke to their hearts and just led them to believe that all is well, that this is the work of God, and not to fret or to fuss about this donkey being taken. So who knows how it actually happened, but it happened. I believe every word of the Bible. And it happened just like this. This is all we know. Perhaps when we get to spend eternity in heaven with God, we'll get to relive that and ask the stories of the disciples who were there and speak to the one who went and, you know, the ones who went and got the donkey and say, well, how did that happen? You know, tell me about that. You know, and so we won't know until we have eternity to find out. But something very important that you need to know about donkeys. Your Bible probably has a footnote somewhere or a cross-reference in it in this passage referring back to Zechariah 9:9, and we'll read that in just a moment. But Jesus, I cannot remember anywhere in the Bible where Jesus rode on an animal. Maybe he did. This is the first time that I know of, is this particular account of Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem. But, and Jesus, you know, in, when you remember other accounts of the miracles of Jesus, and we've seen so many leading up to this, haven't we? He's raised the dead. He's healed the lame. He's caused the blind to see. He's cast out demons. He's done incredible things. And you remember, account after account after account, what does Jesus usually do after he performs a miracle? Does he stand up on the rooftop and draw attention to himself? What does he usually do? He tells people to be quiet about it. He withdraws. He doesn't draw attention to himself. Well, that all ends now. Because when Jesus comes riding on a donkey, he is telegraphing a message to everyone who sees him and hears about this, that I am the King. It's prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. Let's read that while we're there. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And this was referring to the first coming of the Messiah. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. One thing that I learned was that up until the reign of David, during his reign, but not afterwards, donkeys were considered to be royal animals. They were. The king would ride on a donkey. But after David's reign, King David's reign, the Hebrew kings and warriors switched over to horses because they didn't think donkeys were worthy of a king. So what Jesus was saying here by riding a donkey into Jerusalem, he was identifying himself with the line of kings and the line of David, okay, which Luke tells us the whole lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam. He's saying, I'm a king. Okay, I come from this line. The prophecy says I will come from, but I'm riding on a donkey. It's a very important message. Don't miss that. Okay, but for the era that he was in, to be riding on a donkey would have been something for a very lowly person. And we know that Jesus was, wasn't he? He was the King of glory, yes, but he was humble in spirit, wasn't he? He was a servant. So it was very fitting. It spoke to his character. The donkey spoke to him as a king and sent that message very loudly. The people who he would have seen him and heard about this, they knew the old scriptures. They knew the old prophecies. They knew. They were waiting for their Messiah to come. And they knew that he would come on a donkey, according to Scripture. But when he came humble as a servant, didn't he? What were most Jews looking for in a Messiah? Were they looking for the Messiah that Jesus presented? No. Some were. There were some who believed. The Messiah that most Jews were looking for and waiting for and knew were prophesied by Scripture, you remember, Jerusalem was under Roman rule, right? And Roman oppression. And the Jews wanted to be out from under the yoke of Roman oppression. So they were waiting for their Messiah to come, and they believed that he would come and sit on his throne, and that the Jews would rule the world. They were waiting for a Messiah to come, riding on a stallion into Jerusalem. okay? Just killing as he goes, striking the enemy down. That's what they were looking for in a Messiah. Could Jesus have been anything more opposite of that? Totally opposite. We see Jesus when he comes again, his second coming in the end. He'll come with clouds and on a white stallion, and he will come to conquer the enemies of God. But for now, he comes on a donkey. He comes on a donkey. Fulfilling Scripture, very important. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible foretelling the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. And these people, these Jews, knew the Scriptures. But their flesh wanted to be free of Rome. And when the Messiah was here among them, in their midst, they refused Him. They refused Him. The Bible says He came into His own. And His own, what? Received Him not. Let's read in verse 32. I just love, well, no, let's not. Let's think about 30 and 31 again. One more thing. When we think about, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, God owned this donkey, didn't He? He owned the house that the man who owned the donkey was in. Hopefully you have this attitude as believers and followers of Christ, that everything that you have, if you have a job, the money that you receive from your job, the car that you're driving in that you got here in this morning, the food that you'll eat later, it's all God's, isn't it? It's all God's. It's all a gift from God. So I love this picture of this donkey freely being taken, because it indeed was God's donkey. And there's a message there for us. Some of us cling too tightly to things that bring us joy. Okay? Whether it's our own vain ambition, what we think we want to make with our lives, or what jobs we think we want to have, or we live in our comfort zone, you know what I mean by that? We're not going to get out and witness for Jesus Christ because it is uncomfortable, because it may offend our friend, or may offend our neighbor, or there's no way that I could go maybe back to China. Okay? So work in the house church movement, because, well, that would put me in danger, wouldn't it? Yes. We get in our comfort zone, and God calls us to remember everything is His. We have nothing but hope and joy and salvation. And you know what? If God calls us to go to Saudi Arabia or to go to Kansas to be a witness for Him, He will go with us. He promised never to leave us or forsake us, didn't He? So when we see the picture of this donkey coming, I just love it. It's a very simple image of obedience of the people who owned the donkey and the sovereignty of God over all. And there's a message there for us to give everything to the Lord. It's His. To give your ambition to the Lord. Many of you are young, high school, middle school, college age. Perhaps you've got goals in life. I tell my son this: what do you want to be when you grow up? How about this? Ask God. When I was 15 years old, I wasn't asking God, what do you want me to be? I was going to medical school. All right, I was at the top of my class. I was the kid who was really good at organic chemistry and physics and calculus. When I got older, God had different plans for me. Let me just give you a piece of advice, guys, those of you who are in school. Ask God what He wants to do with your life. Don't pursue your own ambition, vain ambition of what we want. What does God require of you for the kingdom? Give it to Him. Follow Him. And abandon all for the cause of Christ. Okay, let's read. 32. So those who were sent departed and found it just as He said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. This is a reference back to 2 Kings 9:13, when Jehu was anointed as king over Israel. The Bible tells us in that passage of Scripture, 2 Kings 9:13, that the men took their cloaks off and they put them on the road. It represents the coming of a king. Cloaks were very important. Clothing was not like we can go to Walmart today and buy a shirt for $5. A piece of clothing was expensive. It was valuable. So when you take it and you give it to the King of Kings and you lay it on the ground, you're saying, God, I surrender this to you. And an animal walks across it. You know, probably destroying it, putting holes in it. But again, this was a picture of Jesus as king. In the picture there in the Greek, is that this kept occurring. So when the animal would pass over the cloaks, the guys at the rear would pick him up and run and put them ahead of him again, like a red carpet, right? That the king was following into Jerusalem because he was a king. Verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. We don't know how many people were there, but there were throngs. Hundreds, perhaps. Thousands pressing in. Word of Jesus would have spread. I mean, if President Bush came to Baton Rouge, we're going to know it, aren't we? Yeah. We'll hear the sirens. And I've seen when the former President Bush came to Baton Rouge, they closed off the interstates and the sirens and everything. The procession comes. And people come. Even, you know, sometimes people who don't even agree with the president's philosophies come to see the president. So there were thousands, who knows how many, who had come from Jerusalem, who had come from Bethany and Bethphage to see Jesus. They had heard. Wouldn't you? If Jesus was alive today and you heard, hey, somebody raised the dead in Hammond, Louisiana, and he was healing the blind over there and he's coming to Baton Rouge, I'd go check him out, wouldn't you? Sure. Sure you would. Same thing back then. A few of them came knowing that Jesus was the Messiah. Most came probably thinking that he was the triumphant warrior king, which he was not this time. And some came just out of curiosity. But the word spread of Jesus coming. And so they came. And what time of the year was this in Jerusalem? It's Passover. This was Passover week. So there were, by different accounts, maybe millions of people in and around Jerusalem who came to bring offerings to celebrate the Passover feast. It was the Hebrew law, if I remember right, that you had to come. If you lived within 25 miles of Jerusalem, you had to come for Passover. It was required of you as a Jew. So the city was packed. And undoubtedly on this road out of Jerusalem, it would have been lined with just countless numbers of people. And what were they saying? In verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is a verse out of one of the Psalms. Psalms 113 to 118 are called the Hallel Psalms. And at the end of every Passover supper, the Jewish family, Jews would have recited this verse, except in the Psalms it said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the people here had taken the liberty of changing that and said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, pointing to Jesus as King. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Anybody a Chris Tomlin fan here? You and I were made to worship. You know that song, Made to Worship? You were created. Creation was created to worship a holy God. Look at the beautiful creation that God made. It points to Him. People who don't even have Bibles and have no knowledge at all of Jesus or the God of the Bible are without excuse because they can look into the heavens and around them and see the fingerprints of God. You were created to worship God. Jesus is making that very very clear. The Pharisees, we know in other accounts, were already plotting to kill Jesus. This just aggravates them even more. Okay? Because here's a man coming, presenting himself as Messiah. Very, very, very clear. And what does he say? If these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus is saying, if I tell these people to shut up, to be quiet, then these stones along this walkway will get up and talk. He is God. He has the ability to do that, doesn't he? That'd be interesting to see, wouldn't it? I'd like to see that. Maybe in heaven we'll get to it. But this is a display of his power subtly in this verse. He's saying, if these will not praise me, these people will not praise me, if they cannot, will not praise me, then my creation will rise up and sing my praises because I am the Messiah. I am the King. Let's look in verse 41. This is really where I want us to camp out at, and we'll talk about this probably for the rest of our time together. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. The road, you know, he would have come on the Jericho Road to Bethany first, then to Bethphage, and perhaps it winds around. And at some point, Jesus crests the Mount of Olives, or comes around a corner on this road at the Mount of Olives. And, okay, let's see. Then I'd be facing this way, right? West. And I would see just across, just a short distance to walk, the holy city of Jerusalem would come into full and glorious view. The temple, the dwelling place of God, the city of God. What does the name Jerusalem mean? Peace. Shalom. Salem. Shalom is root word there in Jerusalem. It means peace. The city of peace. The city of God. The city of David. And he sees it spread out before him. And you can imagine if you've ever driven through the mountains and come maybe through a dark pass and you come over a mountaintop and you see a large city spread out with all the lights at night. Wow, it's pretty cool, isn't it? They wouldn't have had lights back then. But Jesus came over, came around, and saw the city. The crowds are cheering. They're yelling, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew and Mark tell us about branches being cut. John tells us that they're palm branches, which were symbols of nationality, symbols of peace. If you know the history, the Maccabean revolt, the coin had a palm branch on it. This was very much a symbol of the people saying, here comes our king, but the king to liberate us from the Romans. Matthew tells us they were shouting, Hosanna. What does that mean? To save. Save us. So wouldn't it be interesting to know how many in this crowd who were shouting, Hosanna, save us, who were saying, here is our king. David Crowder song, one of my favorite songs. Here is our king. Save us. How many were crying out to the Messiah of prophecy? And how many were crying out selfishly to be liberated from Rome? And interestingly enough, of the thousands and thousands of people who were crying out and with Jesus on this processional into Jerusalem, where would they all be in just in another several days? These same crowds who cried out, Hosanna, and blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, would be crying out what?
Crucified.
Yes. Is it going to be Barabbas? Is it going to be Jesus?
Barabbas.
Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Undoubtedly, there were many, many of the same people here. Because when they realized, wait, this king's come to die? This king's not going to conquer Rome? This is not the Messiah. Kill him. Crucify him. I forgot to tell you, on the Mount of Olives, on the western slope of it, which would have been overlooking the Temple Mount, was the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when Jesus went and prayed in the garden there? That would have been Thursday night, I guess. He prayed. And who was there with him? No one. Even his own disciples at that hour abandoned him. So as Jesus comes and the crowds cheer, the king cries, And I just wonder how the crowd reacted when they saw that. I just wonder, did a silence, a hush fall over the crowd while Jesus wept? Because we remember Jesus wept when Lazarus died, and the Greek word that is used there means just a quiet crying. Okay? Like sympathy. Crying. Quietly. The word that's used here is kaio. In this verse, in 41, he wept over it. What that verse, what that word means, is a loud wailing. Have you ever seen in the Middle East or in movies, people at funerals and they're crying and carrying on and loudly wailing and maybe rocking and some beating themselves in the Middle East? You'll see they'll be carrying a coffin through the crowds of some terrorist who's been blown up by the Jews. And the crowds are beating themselves and they're crying and they're wailing and they're flaying about. Well, I don't know that Jesus was flaying about, but he was crying loudly. Wailing. So what a scene that must have been. You see the contrast there? It's like black and white, isn't it? Here comes the king with all the cheers. But here's the king in tears, crying over the city, Jerusalem, the city of peace. Why was he crying? Was he crying because he knew what was waiting for him at the cross? No, he knew that long ago, an eternity past. Was he crying over the Jews just didn't understand him? No. Why was he crying? Look in verse 42. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Flip back to Luke 13 for a second. Look in verse 34. Jesus mourning over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Here's why Jesus was weeping. Because the fate of the city of Jerusalem had already been sealed. They had had the prophets for hundreds of years sent to them, and as we just read, many were stoned. They had the message of salvation coming through Jesus the Messiah, and they rejected him, and God turned the city of Jerusalem over to their sin. Their hearts were hardened against him. Their fate was sealed. Destruction. We'll read about that in just a second. The arm of the Lord, the arm of salvation of the Lord over Jerusalem had been withdrawn. Seek the Lord while he may be what? Found. Jerusalem, when they had the opportunity to see their Messiah and to hear about his coming, rejected him. They stoned the prophets who brought the gospel for countless years leading up to this. And God had decided their fate. And it was destruction. And this is what brought great sorrow to the heart of our Lord. God does not pour out his wrath. God does not unleash his justice and his judgment and bring destruction on people with joy. There's nothing giddy about God when he's dispensing his justice. And so when Jesus looks out over the city of countless thousands of people whose hearts were hardened against him, and he knows what will come, we'll read about that in just a second and we'll be through. He knows the slaughter that's coming at the hands of the Romans. He knows that his own people have refused him, hardened their hearts against him, and that they will be slaughtered and spend eternity separated from him. And it causes him to weep, perhaps uncontrollably. It breaks his heart. Okay? He cries not because he knows the pain is coming on the cross, but the destruction that's coming in 4 decades for Jerusalem. Read in verse, if you, even you, especially in this your day, wait, in 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. We talked about that, the hardening of the hearts of those in Jerusalem. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What do we know happened in about 40 years after this? The Roman general Titus had his headquarters on the northern ridge of the Mount of Olives, Mount Scopus, a lookout hill. And from there, he directed thousands and thousands of troops to surround Jerusalem. In April of AD 70, the siege of Jerusalem began. It lasted 143 days or so. We know this from the historian Josephus. We know that the Romans built, even outside the walls of Jerusalem, they built walls of dirt and wood, an embankment, just like Jesus said. Your enemies will build an embankment around you. Prophesying these Roman embankments, and it was meant to make it even more difficult for the Jews to escape and to get food and to get water. They will surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. The Romans, when they took over Jerusalem, toppled everything. The Holy Temple burned to the ground. All the gold in the temple, stolen. Hundreds of thousands of people died. Josephus, I think, says 600,000 died. Other historians think it was in the millions because it was Passover and there were so many people here. They were trapped and they were utterly slaughtered. Men, old women, babies were cut down and slaughtered. And one account says that the blood of those that were slaughtered ran down the steps of the temple. And those that did survive were hauled off. Some of them to be have to fight as gladiators. Some of them to build other Roman construction projects. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them were crucified during the siege of Jerusalem. See that picture? Hundreds and hundreds of people hanging on a cross. Utter destruction by Titus and the Romans. This is what Jesus knew was coming. He knew the horror that awaited those who rejected their king. Your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They did not know when it was that God Himself had come to dwell among them. They did not know when their redemption and their salvation was within arm's reach, because their hearts were hardened. This wasn't the king they wanted. This wasn't the Messiah they were waiting for. And God turned them over to their sin. Their fate was sealed. 4 decades later, wrath poured out, utter destruction. But it's fascinating. You want to know the heart of God? Romans 5:8 says what? But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. There are two groups of people in this room this morning. The Bible says that you're either a child of God, meaning that you're saved, redeemed, forgiven, you've got faith in Christ, or you're an enemy of God. There's no middle ground. You have to choose life or death. Jerusalem chose death. What's the application for us today? Two of them. For those of you here this morning that are Christians, okay, no matter how long you have been a Christian, let me advise you, if Brother Johnny hasn't, or your other pastor, staff, or elders, or where else you've been at church, or you don't see it in the Bible, there is a burden on you. When you place your faith in Christ and you become a Christian, you assume a holy responsibility. Read the Great Commission, Matthew 28. What are we supposed to do? Go into all the earth, right? Into all nations. Spreading the gospel. Making disciples. Baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's required of us, guys. How many of you this morning, you don't raise your hands, but think that you're missing the mark? I will tell you, I am. I'm not doing all that I can do for the Lord. And I come under conviction all the time, and I have to repent and turn and do more for God according to what He requires of me. If you're a Christian, listen, I don't know how long it's been since you've wept over the lost. Before God called me into ministry, I was kind of hard-hearted. I was in business and there to meet the bottom line and just to make money. I didn't care a whole lot what it took to do that. When God called me to the ministry, He shattered my heart and He broke it. And I thank Him for that, because I'm able to weep at times over the fate of those who don't know the Lord. Shouldn't it be our prayer this morning that God would give us a heart like this? The compassion and mercy of Jesus, whether it's our family members or people back home, maybe in Hong Kong, Taiwan, China, wherever your family is, and your friends and your co-workers and those who sit next to you in class that don't know Jesus. Shouldn't we have the same heart as Him? Shouldn't we be able to shed tears and wail over their lostness and do whatever we can to reach them for Jesus? God, give us that kind of heart. I pray that that's your prayer today. Lord, let me weep over those who are on the way to hell. And God, give me the strength and the boldness to do what I can. Not to save them, because I can't save them. God saves them. But God, help me to be faithful to deliver the word of hope and life to them. Every year I get a little bit better at that. But I still got a long way to go. And what's the flip side of that? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. Then what are you? An enemy of God. Here Jesus comes, approaching the city. He's the king. And these are rebels. His subjects, rebels. He's saying, I am the king. This is my city. These are my people. These are my subjects, rebels. And they reject Him. But what does He bring to them? Terms of peace. That passage is in 42, where He says, even if you had known this day the things that would bring you peace. The word there literally means terms of peace. Have you seen movies where people are fighting and they'll send a guy on a horse out to meet the guy on a horse from the other camp? And they'll say, what are your terms of peace? What are your terms of surrender? And they'll go back and they make a decision whether they're going to surrender or not. This is what Jesus is doing for you today. Listen, if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, there is time. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Jesus offers you terms of peace. He extends to you terms of peace. And what does He say? He says, lay down your arms, okay, of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. Lay that down. Surrender your will. Surrender your ambitions. Surrender your money, your jobs. Everything is the Lord's. Give it unto Him. And what? Surrender. Surrender to the Lord. Admit your defeat. There's no way that we can make it to heaven on our own. I know that you've heard this countless times. There's nothing you can do. The victory is already the Lord's. If you're here this morning and you don't know what would happen to you if you died, would you go to heaven? Would you go to hell? Have you surrendered to Him? Are you His child? Are you His enemy? You can know that today. Isn't that wonderful? God's arm of salvation is still extended today to you, just like it was to me when I was 17 years old. And my Sunday school teacher, Carol Williams, told me about Christ and his great love for me. And I received him. You can know Christ today. Be reconciled unto God, the Bible says. I beseech you today, if you don't know Christ, speak with Brother Johnny or with one of the elders or other people here in the church that you know Christ. There's no greater love, there's no greater life than following Christ. But you can have peace today. You can have peace in your heart. You can have peace with God. You can know eternal life. But the day will come when that will be withdrawn. The day will come where people who don't know Him will no longer have the opportunity to do so. It'll be too late. And my prayer for you this morning, maybe you're all believers here, and I pray to God that you are. But today, behold, today is the day of salvation. If you don't know the Lord, you need Him. You need Him. You need to come to Him and surrender to Him. And your pastor here can help you do that. I know with great joy he would pray with you and answer any questions that you have about Christ. God, give us a heart like Jesus. Give us a heart like Jesus to weep over the lost. And God, help those of us who are here this morning that don't know Him to surrender to Him while there is yet time. Thank you very much.